Pacific Time, a live broadcast during which you can participate if you have a telephone and you have a question or something else relevant to bring up on the show. When I say a question, I'm thinking primarily of questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about spiritual subjects and concerns in your own life. You can also, of course, raise a point of disagreement if you'd like to, as our first caller today will be doing. And I want to give you a phone number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air today with me. And I just want to announce to our Santa Cruz area listeners that a meeting that we have only once a month in Santa Cruz meets in a home. It's an open Bible discussion, question, answers, and so forth. It's in Santa Cruz, and we've been doing it for many years, like 6-7 years it seems like now. If you'd like to attend that, that's happening this Saturday night, and you can find information about it at the website. If you've come to these meetings before, it's in the same location. We're at Mike and Brenda's place. If you haven't been there and would like directions, you can phone them. Their number is listed at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, click on the link that says announcements, and you'll find exactly all you need to know to find out how to get there. That's this Saturday night at 7 o'clock. Let's talk first of all to Jesse from Whidbey, Washington State. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
Good, man. I am so glad to talk with you. Been listening to you for a few months. I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
You have such a neat spirit. Hey, listen, I want to ask you, you've had a couple of weeks and people have been calling in and they've been asking you about, you know, the Sabbath question, you know.
Yeah.
And I'm just thinking about, I says, do you believe that the Ten Commandments, as Moses gave them, are relevant for today?
I don't believe that as a body of legislation, the Ten Commandments govern a Christian's duty or define a Christian's duty. No, I think they were the stipulations for the Old Covenant. I believe the commandments of Jesus define a Christian's moral duties.
Now, one of the things that you had stated before, you said, well, you couldn't find any place in the scriptures where that the Sabbath was done away with.
I said that I didn't find any place where the Sabbath was done away with.
Well, no, I'm sorry. Maybe I should phrase it. You. There is no place in the scriptures that says that the Sabbath was done away with. But apparently you believe that the Sabbath was done away with as instructed in the Mosaic Law.
Well, I believe that what was done away with was the Old Covenant, and the Sabbath was part of that.
Okay, so what exactly is your definition of the Old Covenant, and then your definition of the New Covenant?
Okay, well, a covenant is a contract, okay? And there have been a number of times in biblical history where God entered into a contractual or a covenantal relationship with his people. Of course, the covenant he made with Abraham is a very important one. Even before that, there was a covenant he made with Noah and his family, and probably by extension with all humanity. But especially when Israel came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, God entered into a special contract with them as a people and told them that if they would keep his covenant and if they would obey his voice, that he would have a special relationship with them above all other nations. That is, the nation of Israel would have a special relationship to him defined by this covenant. And he gave them the Ten Commandments as well as other rules and stipulations. But the Ten Commandments were the first laws he gave them that were to be what was expected of them under that covenant. And then, of course, he made certain promises of what he would do for them under the covenant. That's what covenants are, you know, when two parties or two nations or whatever, or some party and some nation, make an agreement together where the responsibilities and duties of both parties are enumerated. And so at Mount Sinai, we have what was usually referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant. And God said in Exodus chapter 31 that the keeping of the Sabbath was going to be the sign between Israel and him of this covenant relationship. So we have this special covenant that God made with Israel as a people. And he said that keeping the Sabbath was the sign of that covenant. Now, Jeremiah, in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, said that God was going to make a new covenant someday, not like the one he made at Mount Sinai. Okay, so there's going to be a new covenant, and it's going to be different from the one at Mount Sinai. You find that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33.
And
so we find Jesus in the upper room making that very covenant with his disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus initiated the new covenant with God's people. And Hebrews 8:13 tells us that where there's a new covenant, that new one has preempted the old one. That is, it has made the old one obsolete. So the one that was made at Mount Sinai was the covenant that God used to define his relationship with his people for 1,400 years. When Jesus came and made a new covenant, the old covenant was preempted and is now obsolete.
Well, that's all good and everything, but God had made seven covenants, and he made a covenant with Phinehas, the covenant of peace. He made a covenant with David, with Abraham. So when you say the covenant, is it only the Mosaic covenant? Because when you say that all of the covenants or just that covenant?
Well, the covenant, it's talking about the Sinaitic covenant. Because it says so in Jeremiah. It says, I will make a new covenant with them, not like the one I made with their fathers. He's talking about the Sinaitic covenant. Yeah, which they broke, right.
Right.
So it's talking about the one they made at Sinai would be replaced.
Okay, so here's a question. It says in Hebrews 13:8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yep.
So are you saying that God basically has changed his mind, and that the covenant that he talked about, the Sabbath day, was an everlasting covenant, perpetual, shall do throughout all generations?
Well,
so
it's
did he mean did forever?
There's quite a few things.
Forever,
there's quite a few things in the old covenant. There's quite a few things in the old covenant that are said to be perpetual, including Solomon's temple, the Levitical priesthood, circumcision,
and
the Sabbath day, and many other things. Right. Now, circumcision is one of those things. Do you believe that we're required to circumcise our children on the eighth day?
Not circumcision to be saved. No, as they taught in Acts 15. But actually, circumcision is a sign of the covenant.
Okay, so you do believe that we are required to circumcise our children?
Yes.
Okay, and if you're not a child and you're not circumcised and you become a Christian, are you then required to become circumcised?
No.
Why not?
Because it's not required for salvation. It's
well,
only faith in Jesus Christ is required for salvation.
But under the Old Covenant, including in Abraham's day, before the Old Covenant, Abraham had to circumcise his adult servants.
Well, he circumcised Ishmael also.
Right, and he was 13. So
what has
changed then that it's still, in your opinion, necessary to circumcise infants, but it's not necessary for adult converts to be circumcised?
No, because it's in the context, it's necessary for circumcision to happen is a sign of the covenant, okay, but it's not a sign for salvation. So,
circumcision never was a matter of salvation.
Never was.
No,
never
right,
was.
Right. Abraham was not. Abraham was never saved because he was circumcised. He was saved by faith before he was circumcised.
So, but see, back to my question here, because see,
let's work on this one for a moment, because I'm not clear on where you're coming from. You're saying that circumcision is not a matter of salvation.
No.
And I'm saying it never was, okay? And
I agree.
Okay, so but you do believe that Christians should be circumcised?
Well, I believe because that's what the Bible says as far as circumcision.
No, actually it doesn't. If you read Galatians, it really doesn't say that. It says if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law, and you're under the curse, and you've fallen from grace, and you're estranged from Christ, is what Paul said.
Well, you would come to that conclusion if you thought that the law was done away with.
And
but
Paul
if
did.
You didn't, if you didn't think that, then, of course, then you'd think like I did.
Well, of course. See,
because
of course,
I don't.
So are you saying Paul and you don't think the same on this?
No, I'm saying that you and I don't. I'm saying you and I don't.
No, that's a given. Because, that's a given. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that Paul advocated the circumcision of Gentile Christians?
Let me think about that. Now, the answer is that Paul said that he circumcised, but he even circumcised Timothy, who was a Gentile.
No, Timothy was half Jewish and had a Jewish mother.
Titus
was all Gentile, and Paul refused to have him circumcised, even though he was pressured to.
But the point is that Paul did circumcise him.
No, not Titus. He did not circumcise Titus.
No, I said Timothy.
Right, because Timothy was Jewish.
So the fact is that so then Paul circumcised, but you said, you see, if you get into the point about who's Jewish and who's not, is the fact is that that's another subject. But the
let me clarify what I believe. Let me tell you what I think Paul was doing. What I believe Paul was doing was this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he's reaching out to Jews, he keeps the law so he doesn't offend them and so he can reach them. When he's with Gentiles, he doesn't keep the law because he's under no obligation as a Christian to do so. Now, Timothy was a Jewish guy who had not been circumcised because he had a Gentile father. Paul was going to take him along on his mission with him and did not want to cause offense to the Jews that Paul would be partnering with a Jewish man who is uncircumcised. But
absolutely.
Paul did not ever require Gentiles to be circumcised.
No, it wasn't the fact that what Paul was requiring is Gentiles to be circumcised. But the fact, the thing that I was saying, that Paul did circumcise Timothy, and even though, you know,
that's not relevant to what we're discussing. We're not talking right now. We're not talking right now about whether Jewish people should be circumcised or not. We're talking about whether Christians should be circumcised, Gentiles especially.
We kicked this around, but I wanted to get back to this one point. Do you have a different definition of forever? Did forever change between the pages of Malachi and Matthew? Did forever change?
Absolutely.
Does it have a different definition?
Well, if you would do a little bit of research on the word olam, which is Hebrew for forever in the Old Testament, you'll find that many things are said to be forever, but they're not endless. For example, the lamps in the tabernacle were to be kept burning forever. Okay.
Right.
Fire in the brazen altar was to be kept burning forever.
Right.
Well, what does that mean? It's not burning now. And so obviously some things are said to be forever, which really mean within the time frame of that's under consideration.
Right.
While they are valid.
If
you say to your wife, I will love you forever, and I'll never love any other woman forever.
Right.
If she dies and you later love somebody else, someone might say, but you told your wife you'd only love her forever.
Yeah.
Well, obviously, you're making a promise that has to do within the time frame of her lifetime. People understand it that way. Now, when olam, the word forever, doesn't always mean something that is endless. I realize that our English word usually means that, although we even use that colloquially, and we use that as a hyperbole sometimes, too. But in the Bible, it didn't always mean endlessly. And it's very clear, for example, that when God told Solomon, when Solomon built the temple, and God said, I will dwell in this house forever.
Right.
Well, that house isn't there anymore, so God's not dwelling there forever, is he? So we can see that certain things are said to be forever, but they're forever within the time frame of what's under consideration. The law was to be kept for the duration, for the entirety of its of the legitimacy of that covenant. But when the New Testament tells us that covenant has been scrapped and that there's a new covenant that has replaced it, then I think we better go with what God says and what Jesus and the apostles say.
But see, but the only thing is you're arguing is the part about the Mosaic covenant. If the Mosaic covenant had 10 commandments in it, and you're saying that the forever part is only until, you know, death, then the part is that when you use Hebrews 13:8, where Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, then you change the definition of forever out of convenience. When
I haven't said anything different about the meaning of forever in Hebrews 13:8.
Well, no, I asked you if there was a difference, and you said that there was a difference in the word.
Well, it's a different word. Yeah, it's a different word in the Greek. In the Greek, aionios. In the Greek, aionios is used in Hebrews. In the Old Testament, olam is used in the Hebrew. It is a different word. But the point I'm making. Okay, but see, we're niggling over small points here. If you want to do a word study on the word olam, which is the one you're making an issue of here, do so and come back to me with a more sophisticated approach to that question. But
right. What
I'm saying is this. In the New Testament, Paul made it very clear that we are not under the law of Moses, and he said that he himself didn't keep the law when he was among those who were not under the law. He only kept it when he was with those who were.
But, Steve, he said he was zealous for the law. Paul said he was zealous for the law, and I believe it's Romans chapter 7. So which law was he zealous for?
Well, no, he's talking about the in Romans 7. He's talking about his mind. Zealous for the law is a term that James used speaking to Paul in the book of Acts. He said, we have many brethren here who are zealous for the law. Paul didn't say that he was zealous for the law.
Okay, well, I'll call you back with that reference, Steve, but the fact is that Paul did say that. He said because he was on trial and they asked him for why are you challenging me? He says, for I am zealous for the law. This is
okay.
Really what he said.
Well, bring back those references. Bring back those references and we can look at them.
Hey, you know, I enjoy talking to you, and I really appreciate your spirit, man.
Okay, Jesse, great to talk to you.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, God bless. All right, let's talk to Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. Jacqueline, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, great. Real quick, I went online to try to get information on sending in a donation, and when I tried to follow the directions, my screen wouldn't let me. So I pulled up what was printed as your email address, and it came back undeliverable. So at some point in time, if you could tell someone whose computer doesn't cooperate how to send in a donation, I would appreciate it.
Well, one simple way, it's maybe not quite as simple as doing it online, is, you can send something through the mail. The address, the mailing address is at the website, and also I give the address at the end of the program.
I couldn't even get to your mailing address on my website.
Oh,
I don't
know
what's on my computer, so I'll wait.
All right. Are you still there? Sounds like you're having a problem with more than your computer. Sounds like your phone's a problem, too. Have we been disconnected? Yep, we have. Okay. Well, I think, Jacqueline, you need to get a techie into your house to fix your phone and your computer. But I do appreciate your call, and if you have a question that didn't get asked, feel free to call back, and we'll talk to you about that. Let's talk to Jim in Salinas, California next. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right. Good to hear from you. How's your health?
It's pretty bad lately. Yeah, still kicking.
Yeah, your phone is not very loud. Are you talking normally in your phone, or is it a problem with the phone itself?
I got it on speaker because it's normally not very loud. How's it sound
now? I see.
Out?
I can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay, brother. I was calling with. I was kind of thinking as I heard Jesse talking about the law, whether it was done away or not. Well, I was thinking where Christ himself had said that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he actually came to fulfill the law.
Right.
So the law is actually, I just got done reading in Ezekiel where God said he was going to do something new. You know, I think the 35th or 36th chapter where he would replace our hearts. The heart, you know, take the stone.
Yeah, chapter 36.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's talking about our rebirth, our salvation, you know. I mean, his spirit would be within us. So I think that the law, the new covenant, is fulfilled. Because, you know, like you were talking about how the circumcision didn't save. It was pretty obvious if you read through the prophets how often that... especially Ezekiel, he said you're going to go down to the pit because of your sins. But if you repent of your sins, you know, you'll be given life. Well, see, that wasn't, he didn't mention nothing about their circumcision there. They were circumcised all right, but they were definitely in sin. And he was giving them a chance to repent.
Yeah.
But I just think that the law was fulfilled, and it's fulfilled by us being born again. And now we have, you know, the Holy Spirit within us, you know, that enables us to naturally, because of his nature within us, the law is not a problem anymore, you know, because if we love our neighbor, we're not going to we're not going to defile any of those commandments. You know?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen.
So that's the essence of it, I believe. You know, is that we don't have the handwriting against us of ordinances now, but it's the grace of God and that nature within us that has fulfilled that law.
That's right. Well, Jim, I agree with you.
I'm just so glad that I got a chance to think of some reason to call you.
Yeah, it's been a long time since we talked. I miss you.
It has. How have you been, by the way? You doing okay?
Yeah, I've been traveling a lot.
I know that, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you're in our heart and prayer, Bill.
Thank you. Hope to see you again soon.
I sure do, too. And God bless you.
God bless you, Jim.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye. All right, let's talk to Jacqueline, who's back from, we were talking to Jacqueline in Las Vegas, and she got cut off. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much. Again, I so appreciated the dialogue between you and the first caller, and I thank God for your spirit. You teach me much. my question is based upon divorce and remarriage, and I went to your topical link, and wow, one of 38 pages, and I've only got to paragraph 3 on the first page.
For those who don't know what Jacqueline's talking about, some years ago, I wrote a series of 3 articles, which were published in a Christian magazine as 3 installments, and on divorce and remarriage, and all 3 of those articles are combined as a single, very lengthy document, which can be read at our website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says topical articles. There's a long treatise on divorce and remarriage. Go ahead, Jacqueline.
Okay, well, it's just awesome. I'm going to ask the question and then hang up to take some notes, so I'm going to print out pages 7 through 38. My question is this. I went through a divorce. It was adultery involved on the part of my former spouse, who is my brother in Christ. I filed for divorce, and based upon those grounds, paid for the divorce, and then a dear brother in Christ approached me and said, you are right, you have the grounds biblically. He said, but would you consider going an extra step? And so I canceled the divorce, even though it was paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
Later, my former husband became involved with another woman and wanted me to divorce because he was in the armed forces. And according to our then denomination, he could not be divorced. I would do it. And so he did, in fact, get the divorce. He remarried. And for some years, I've been told a variety of different things, and even when I've attempted to look at Scripture, I get confused. I have learned to be extremely content in the state that I'm in. I understand Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 more than I ever thought I could understand when he spoke of being so available to do the service or the things that God calls a single person to do. And I am very fulfilled in that. That in my heart, I would desire to be married again. And what I'm not sure of...
So you're wondering whether you're able to biblically?
Exactly. So I'll hang up and listen and take notes. And thanks so much, and I'll get that address at the end.
Okay, Jacqueline.
Thanks, Steve.
Bye now. Well, Jacqueline, since you weren't able to get the website to get the address, I'll give the address now. And since you're taking notes, you can jot it down. If you want to write to this ministry, you can write to The Narrow Path, and it's Post Office Box 3633. Okay? That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. And the zip code is 95063. I'll give that again at the end of the program. Anyway, so in your situation, you were married to a man, a Christian, a man who professed to be a Christian at least, and he cheated on you, and then he cheated again, and you divorced him, and he has remarried. So where do you stand? Now, you said you're confused by what you read in the Bible, and that's an easy thing to get, is confused, because there's only a few verses in the New Testament, and even less in the Old Testament, that directly teach on the subject of the ethics of divorce and remarriage. And what they say, in, you know, if you take them without a larger context, you could definitely see them in conflict with each other, because Jesus seems to say, for example, in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke 16, Jesus seems to say that all divorce is illegitimate and all remarriage of divorced people is adultery. Okay, and that is the position apparently the denomination took, which you used to belong to. You said they don't allow any divorce. They apparently are looking at Mark chapter 10 and Luke 16, the places where, you know, taken without any outside context or any qualification from other scriptures, it would seem to be saying that anyone who gets divorced, even if they're the innocent victim of a divorce, if they remarry, they are committing adultery. And for some people, those two statements it make it case closed. You know, no divorce, no remarriage. Now, what throws a bit of a wrench into this to make it more confusing is that when you read the parallel statement in Matthew 19, now this Matthew 19:9 is parallel to what I just referred to in Mark 10. In Mark 10, Jesus just says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries the woman who's divorced commits adultery." But in the parallel, in Matthew 19, in verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery, and everyone who marries her who's divorced commits adultery." So it's the same teaching that you find in Mark, except in Matthew 19, 9, you have an exception given. That is, these things are true, except in a certain exceptional case, which means it is adultery to divorce your spouse and remarry them, except in the case where the divorce is done for fornication. Now, fornication is a word in the Greek that means sexual immorality, doing any sexually immoral act. It can be adultery, and sometimes adultery is called fornication in the Bible. It can be homosexual acts, it can be bestiality, it can be incest, it can be, those are the main ones that come to mind. Unlawful sexual acts are fornication. Now, Jesus in Matthew seems to be saying, if you divorce and remarry, it is adultery unless you divorced on the grounds of fornication. That is, apparently your spouse sexually misbehaved, and you divorced your spouse for that reason. Now, this is not only found in Matthew 19:9; it's also found in Matthew 5:32, and the exception is there also. So what we have is in Mark and Luke, we have in each case one verse saying something about divorce, saying if you divorce or marry, it's adultery. Matthew has two verses in two different places giving essentially the same teaching with an exception added, except for the cause of fornication. And for this reason, there are some who would say there's only one grounds for divorce, and that is if the divorce is on the basis of adultery or fornication of your spouse. Now, that is your case. Some people in that situation would say even if you do have grounds for divorce, you don't have the freedom to remarry. Now, this I cannot find any basis for in Scripture. If you don't have the right to remarry, then are you really divorced? Or are you married? Under the Old Testament, a divorced person was considered to be single and could remarry, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, which is really the only real clear teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. And it's not even all that clear, but it does appear in Deuteronomy 24. If a man divorces his wife, sends her away with a writing of divorcement, she can marry again. And so a second marriage would be legitimate. We know that Jesus, when talking to the woman at the well, said that she had had five husbands. Now, a husband is somebody who you're married to. And so Jesus seemed to recognize that she had five legitimate marriages. And that he saw them as legitimate marriages is especially seen in the fact that he contrasted her present arrangement with that. He said, and the man you are now living with is not your husband. So he said that she was living in a situation that was not a legitimate marriage. But in the same breath, he acknowledged that she'd had five serial marriages that were legitimate. Now, unless she was widowed five times, then she must have been divorced a few times. And Jesus recognized her remarriage in those cases as legitimate remarriage. So that has to go into the data file also when we talk about what Jesus believed about divorce and about remarriage. Then we get Paul thrown into the mix. And Paul talks about something that Jesus never did talk about. In fact, Paul tells us that's exactly what he's doing. He says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, he says, now I've got some instructions for others that Jesus didn't say anything about. Okay? And he talks about Christians who are married to non-Christians. And he says that if there's a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian departs from the marriage, then he says the brother or the sister, that is the Christian party, is not under bondage in such cases. Which, not under bondage, seems to mean not bound to the marriage, and apparently free to remarry. In fact, he makes a contrast between that situation and another situation two verses earlier, in verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, Paul says, now Jesus did speak to some people about marriage. Of course, Jesus spoke to people who were married to others of the same faith. Jesus did not speak to mixed faith marriages because there weren't any in Israel. And he did all his teaching in Israel to Jewish people. They were all married to Jewish people. Paul later had to deal with cases of Gentiles married to Gentiles, and one Gentile was saved and the other was not. So Paul had to go beyond and teach on something Jesus had never addressed. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that Jesus himself spoke to married people, and of course he means who are married to other people in the faith. He says they should not get divorced, and if they do get divorced, they should remain unmarried, or they should be reconciled. Now, then he speaks to another group, and he identifies that group as people in mixed faith marriages in verse 12. And those are situations he said Jesus never spoke about that. So Paul says, I'm going to have to go beyond what Jesus said and tell you what I believe he would have said if he had spoken to it. And that's where he said that the unbeliever who departs frees up the believer. Now, your situation is such that you divorced your husband because of his adultery, and now he's even remarried. There are some people who would say you can't remarry. I don't believe that that's applicable here, because your husband, you said he's a brother in Christ. Now, I realize that we are not really capable of judging what's in someone else's heart. And you may know him well enough to say, well, he seems very sincere as a Christian. But a man who's committing adultery and does not repent, according to Scripture, that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that very clearly in a couple of places. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. And he said it again in Galatians chapter 5, verses, 19 and through 21. He listed a bunch of sins, including adultery, and said those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if someone's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, are they a Christian? I'm thinking not. Now, lots of people say they're Christians, but you demonstrate whether you're a Christian or not by whether you're following Jesus. And a person who's living in adultery is not following Jesus. And as much as he may have other credible credentials of being a true Christian, if he is unrepentant for his adultery, then I don't know that he could be called a Christian by any biblical standards. Now, if he has repented, but he's now, you know, in this other marriage and so forth, it is certainly more complicated. And I don't know those details, and you're not on the line anymore to answer those for me. I would suggest that as you read the rest of my articles on this, I try to cover just about every conceivable case. And when you finish reading that article, if we still don't have... if I haven't covered your situation adequately, feel free to call back and we can try to discuss it some more. But again, for those who tuned in late, Jacqueline from North Las Vegas was asking about divorce and remarriage. And, and made reference to an article, actually three articles I wrote on it that are combined into a single text document at our website. You can read it. It's called Divorce and Remarriage. It's under the link that's called Topical Articles. And the website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Tom with a question. And he's calling from Santa Cruz, my own hometown. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always nice listening to your show. I had a question. You know, like when good people see somebody that's hungry, we usually go out of our way to feed them. But I was reading about Isaac and Esau, and in regard to his birthright, selling his birthright for the bull of porridge.
Yeah, Jacob and Esau, right.
Or Jacob, excuse me.
Right.
And what is the object lesson here? It's referenced in the New Testament, you know, a couple times here and there. And I'm thinking, why would he trick his brother into selling his birthright?
Well, it's not so much that he tricked him. It's just that he wasn't very charitable to him. I mean, he said, if you sell me your birthright, I'll give you some of this food that I'm making. Esau was hungry and cared more about the food than he cared about his birthright, so he traded it away. It's not so much that Jacob tricked him. Jacob put his cards right on the table and said, here's the deal I'm going to make you. If you want to take it, get it. Now, later, Jacob did trick his father into getting the blessing that would have come later in life. That story is told later on and applies to a much later time. But when Esau sold his birthright, Esau wasn't tricked. Esau knew what the birthright was worth. He knew what a bowl of pottage was worth. And he chose the bowl of pottage over his birthright. That's the deal that Jacob offered him. Now, you said that a good person would feed the hungry, freely. And that is true. I don't think we're necessarily encouraged in Scripture to think that Jacob was a good person. I don't think Jacob was a good person. He's the one that that God had prophesied would carry on the family name and the Abrahamic blessing to the world. But lots of people who were in the genealogy of Christ, that is, lots of people who were instrumental in bringing Christ into the world. Let's talk about some of the kings of Israel, or of Judah, I should say. A lot of them are in Jesus' lineage. In fact, all of them are. And yet, a lot of them were really wicked men. So just because Jacob was in the lineage of Christ, which was his special claim to fame, doesn't mean he was a good person. Although later in his life, he seemed to have improved. But we're reading there about a story that happened when he was young and just plain selfish.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll do a little more reading on it. But that was always something that I've always had on my mind, you know, here and there.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't ever commend Jacob for what he did there.
Okay. because I'm thinking, it was his brother, he's hungry, and he was vulnerable. But, there's always wisdom to be found in something there. So.
Yeah, it's not the only bad thing Jacob ever did. Jacob lied to his father and deceived him and so forth, and that was later on. Yeah, Jacob wasn't necessarily a good man.
Oh, okay. Well, that probably explains it right there. And his brother probably realized it. But okay.
Yeah.
Well, thanks very much, Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Great show. I was wondering, what happens to Christians that are cremated?
They turn to ashes.
Yeah, but then what?
Well, and then the same thing happens to them that happens to anybody else who died and wasn't cremated. Everyone turns to ashes. Whether they're cremated or not, within a few weeks or months, a dead body turns into dust or worm food or soil. So, essentially, once the body's been reduced to ashes, whether it's instantaneously in a flame or a little more slowly by worms, their body has gone back to the most basic elements from which it was taken. God told Adam after he fell, "You are made from the dust, and to the dust you'll return." And that's cremation just speeds that process up a little bit, but only by a few weeks or months. But if you're wondering about what will happen to their body when Jesus comes back or in the resurrection, is that what your question might be?
That's it.
Well, I believe, as I understand what the Bible teaches about the resurrection, and by the way, some people have different slants on this than I do. I believe that God reconstitutes the body at the time that Jesus returns. He'll raise the dead. That means he's going to take all that dust and find its original owners and
okay,
put them together. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. By the way, I should do a little addendum on that, because anyone who thinks for very long about it realizes that some of that dust has probably been more than one person when you think about it. At least if we're talking about the atoms, it's often been the case that some tree root has grown through a graveyard and penetrated the corpse of somebody who was buried there and drawn up nutrients from the atoms that were once that person's body. And if that tree happened to be an apple tree and some of those atoms got into an apple and a man ate them and they became part of his body, then you've got two people who've shared the same atoms. And who knows over a period of time how many, if fishes eat somebody buried at sea and then somebody later eats that fish, obviously there's some shared molecules between more than one person over the course of time. My position is that God does not have to find every molecule in order to reconstitute, for example, my body. If I died and my body goes to dust, for him to put me back together again, I guess all he needs is the DNA, and that may be on a hard drive somewhere up in heaven. So it may not really be that all the same atoms are involved, but the same or some kind of similar configuration has got to be involved. Otherwise, we just have God making brand new bodies from scratch rather than talking about raising dead bodies. God could certainly, as he made Adam from the dust, and Adam had never been there before, God could make all of us, again, new bodies from the dust when Jesus comes back and have no connection to the bodies we now have had in this life. But I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, because the Bible always talks about us being raised from the dead, which means there is some kind of continuity between the body that dies and the body that is raised. But as I said, it may be more a matter of the DNA. God can actually, if he can find just one atom, if he can find one molecule that was once you and code it with the original DNA and clone you, then I'm sure there'd be plenty of molecules to go around to raise everybody. I don't really know how God's going to do that. But if your question was, when a person is cremated, does that somehow, interfere with God's ability to raise them from the dead? I would say being burned in a fire doesn't interfere with God's ability in that any more than being eaten by worms or by fishes or by lions or tigers and bears. Or, for that matter, being a Christian martyr who burned at the stake and burned up. There's many, many Christians have died in flames, faithful to God, and they weren't cremated after death. They were cremated alive. And so what becomes of the body in these cases is God's problem, but I don't think it's a big problem. I don't think God has any real big problems in that area. So my impression is that he'll keep track of whatever constituents of our bodies he may feel, need to be restored. He will give us a body as pleases him. That's about all we can really say, I think, from the authority of Scripture. The rest is kind of conjecture. We've got a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Hugo, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Hugo.
Hello, brother. God bless you. And
Brother,
I have a question, but I want you to know your comment, because I have my own think on this.
Sure.
I go to church where they do ask for tithes. I don't believe in tithes. I believe what you said. Whatever is in your heart, give it. So sometimes I can go for more than 10% of my wages. I can go and I give it.
Yep.
And sometimes I cannot go, not even 10%. The thing is, they ask you, to put on the envelope, put your name, because the taxes and everything. And I'm thinking about, but I'm thinking about, should I just go and put the offering? I don't want to, no name, no envelopes. just put whatever, $10, $100 on the offering place. And what do you think? They ask me, oh, you have to put your name because your taxes. I don't care about that. You know, whatever it's not even my money. Money for God.
So you're wondering if you need to pay, need to give anonymously? Is that what you're saying?
Yes,
or?
Yes, I feel that better in my heart. You know, what do you think? I just want to hear your comments, and I'm going to hear the radio, and I want to say thank you for everything, and God bless you. We're praying for you. A lot of people, we're praying for you, brother, to get more wisdom to share with us.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I need that. And I'm sure the people who disagree with me are really praying that I'll get more wisdom. But I appreciate that, Hugo.
Yeah, no, you get wisdom. But I'm praying, Paul say, pray for me. So I pray, we pray for you, brother, to get more wisdom. Because
I appreciate that.
Got the wisdom of God. And God bless you, brother. And thank you for taking my call. And I'm going to hear you on the radio right now.
All right. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, first of all, there's more than one question here. It sounds like your church wants you to pay a tithe, that is 10% of your income, and wants you to pay it by check or in an envelope or some way where they can make sure who gave that money. Now, it's not necessary for their legal purposes to be able to identify who gave the money. They do need money, I assume. Most churches need money for operational costs, but they don't need to know who it came from. And I think the reason they want to know who it came from is so they can kind of see if you're tithing or not, see if you're giving as much as they think you should be giving. They say that it's so you can receive tax benefits, but you're not interested in the tax benefits. So I think that they must mainly be interested in sort of monitoring the members to see if they're tithing or not. And if I were in that church, I probably would not let them intimidate me that way. You don't have to give them 10%. The Bible doesn't say that you have to give them 10%. If I was going to a church and they wanted 10% of my money, they'd be ripping themselves off if I was going to stop giving what I already give and start giving 10%. They'd really be missing out because I give a whole lot more than that. But I don't give it all to one church. And I don't give it all, you know, in ways that people can trace it back to me. And Jesus did say that when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And some people take that as being so strictly a mandate that they feel like it's wrong to give a check or any other way that their gift can be traced back to them. I don't think that's so, though. I think it's okay to give by check. I don't think that Jesus is saying, if somebody finds out that you gave, well, boy, are you in trouble. I think what he's saying is you need to make sure that you're not giving with a motive to be appreciated or admired or respected by others. And God's looking at your motive more than anything. And when he says don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, obviously he's using a hyperbole because hands don't really know anything anyway. But the point he's making, I think, is make sure that your giving is done in such a way as to assure that you're giving for God's eyes only and not giving to impress anybody else. As far as giving to your church, I think you should give to your church as much as you feel God leads you to and in any manner that you feel God leads you to do it. Don't be intimidated by their rules because you are the steward of God's money and you should give as he wants you to. And the church should be glad to be getting something from you. And they shouldn't be putting a lot of restrictions on how you can do that. Hugo, I appreciate your call. I'm running low on time, and I've got other callers to take. Let's talk to Michael from Bremerton, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
And I would like to respond to the cremation call that came just a minute ago. And just, I've done a little bit of studying. I was involved in the funeral business for over 9 years. And,
yeah.
I don't know if you're aware of what the cremation process is.
You know what? I once, years ago, somebody from my audience contacted me by email after a cremation question and gave me some description of it, which sounded pretty unpleasant. He didn't like doing cremations. But go ahead. I don't remember the details.
Oh, okay. Well, anyways, the cremation, your bones actually don't deteriorate. Even the bones of the dry bones that were in the valley.
Yeah.
and was in Jeremiah.
Yeah. Ezekiel 37. Yeah.
Ezekiel, that's correct. Yeah. So that we have those dry bones, but also the cremation process is called a pulverization process. And what they do is they actually incinerate the body, the flesh, at about 2100 degrees for about 3.5-4 hours. What happens is the flesh is gone, the bones remain. And they actually take a mallet, and they actually break down the bones, put it in a grinder, which they call the pulverization process, and then the consistency of what you have is ground up bones, because bones don't deteriorate, they're minerals. And so the mineral process, and so Joseph in the Old Testament, he said, hey, don't leave my bones down here in Egypt. And so when Moses left, he had to actually take up the bones and hit his bones and carry them into the promised land.
That's good. Good point.
About a respective burial. Just want to make one final point, and that during the entire Old Testament, cremation was always considered done by the heathen, and if there was ever cremation done, but the Jewish people, they never did cremate except for one time when God commanded them to. But they were in sin rebellion. They lost the war, and so there would be a spread of disease. They cremated the dead that were lost in the battle. But other than that, this process is really, it shows lack of respect of the living when we use that process to do that. And I'm interested in writing a book on this, but I just wanted to share those points because I'm not saying it's yes or no, you can't. I know God can, like you said, I do agree with you, God can pull bones and our minerals, our bodies, put them back. However, he's going to do it on Resurrection Day. He will do that.
I appreciate your insights. Yeah, that's very similar to what someone told me about 10 years ago who had been in the mortuary business or whatever. And it's, yeah, he also had a very negative taste in his mouth left over from the cremation process. Right. And what you said about historically in the Old Testament is correct. Whether that really tells us about the ethics or the morality of it or not is maybe questionable, but it certainly is data to consider.
Yes. All right. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, I just wanted to take another call that's waiting there, but I'm going to hear the music in about 2 seconds. Let's see. There it is. Can you hear it? I can hear it. And that means I'm out of time. It's not over till the fat lady whistles. Actually, the whistling is not done by a fat lady, but a friend of mine who is the musician who did our theme music, John Marr. He's not fat at all. But he's a wonderful Christian guy. We're going to have to not take this last call from Henderson, Nevada, that was waiting, and I apologize to Wayne for that. Maybe you can call me tomorrow and we can take your call then. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we're having our monthly Santa Cruz meeting this Saturday night. There's information at the website about it. There wasn't yesterday, but there is now. And if you're interested in joining us for an open Bible discussion in a home in Santa Cruz, only happens once a month in this location, feel free to join us. It's this Saturday. What's today? Thursday. So it's day after tomorrow at 7 o'clock in the evening. And information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, here's the address you can write to. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address at the website if your computer works well enough. And you can also, if you want to, donate from the website using PayPal. Once again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The website also has lots of free resources, hundreds of them, and nothing for sale. So check that out, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thank you for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our ongoing discussion. God bless.